Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. When we only made it through about 15 verses last week. I actually had designs when I set out and maybe making it all the way through 21 and 22 because they kind of sort of go together. It's the story of the beginning of David's exile. But we took some tangents last week and we looked at some psalms that David actually wrote while he was in the early stages of this wandering in the wilderness sort of period, this time of exile. And we'll do the same thing tonight since we ended up splitting it into 2 weeks. But last week, the beginning of this 10-year period of David's life, and he doesn't respond so well to it at first, if you recall. He lies to protect himself. This man who stood against a giant, who refused Saul's armor, who said, no, the weapons of this warfare aren't carnal, and put his trust in God. All of a sudden, he's lying. He's actually picking up Goliath's sword and fancying that that'll be his protection when he's out there fending for himself. He gets anxious to the point where he actually takes Goliath's sword back to Goliath's own hometown, as if that's a good idea. But we saw by the end of the chapter, and we looked to Psalm 34 for a little illumination about this, that David relatively quickly, and praise God, repents of relying on himself and begins to once again depend upon the Lord. He convinces then the king of Gath that he's insane and is able to make an escape. And we crossed over and we just took one verse into chapter 22 last week. We saw that he departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, which is going to be the norm rather than the exception for a while. He's going to be living in caves. He's going to be living in the wilderness. He's going to be hiding out in places really, really different than Saul's palace where he's been living for the last little while. But you know, he's repented. He's restored to that close relationship that he's enjoyed with the Lord. But that still doesn't change his circumstances a whole lot. He's still out there in the wilderness. And that's true for most of us. We come to the Lord and God will sometimes deliver us of an addiction. He'll free us from a particular bondage or situation. But he'll also very commonly leave a remnant of our old life around to remind us of just how much God has delivered us from and also how much we have to look forward to in heaven, how magnificent, how glorious it's going to be when we're freed from these bodies that decay and wear out and betray us. I think of a friend of mine back in New Jersey named Sammy Munoz. Sammy's a pastor friend and diagnosed a number of years ago HIV positive. Picked up HIV from a dirty needle because of the lifestyle that he was living. And it's interesting, Sammy is loving the Lord, serving the Lord, completely sold out, travels, shares his testimony, shares encouragement to people who have gotten HIV from all the different ways that you can get HIV. But God hasn't delivered him from it. He still has that condition. He still has that diagnosis, that virus. But what's different about him is how he's experiencing those circumstances. And what's different about David as we continue our study tonight, what's different most from the David that we saw last week, that David who was lying and looking to swords and doing all kinds of things, is the way he's experiencing this exile, the way he's interacting with the people and the circumstances. Flip over, again, we're going to turn to Psalms from time to time to triangulate, to get a perspective from David's own words on what he's thinking and what he's feeling and what he's going through. Psalm 57 is where we want to be. And we know that this was written by David contemporaneously. It's written at the same time because in the superscript there, at the heading at the beginning of it, he says, to the chief musician, this is a mictum of David, when he fled from Saul to the cave. So what's he saying? What's he thinking? Where's his heart at right now? It's pretty good. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And then in the shadow of your wings, I'll make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. He doesn't know how long this period of his life is going to be, but he knows that it's going to end. He knows that God eventually is going to deliver him. He knows that God has promised him he's going to be king of Israel. So he can't be out here in the wilderness forever. In the shadow of your wings, I'm going to make my refuge. I'm going to hang out. I'm going to wait. I'm going to trust until this time passes. He's depending on the Lord. Verse 2, I'll cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. He's confident in the Lord, but at the same time, he's a realist. He's not being all Pollyanna about this. He's eyes wide open about his situation. He says, verse 4, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongues a sharp sword. Which is about right from everything we've read about Saul and the men following him. But notice, in the midst of all of that, my soul is among the lions, but at the same time, verse 5, he's able to say, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all of the earth. And here's the great thing. Here's the thing that really clues us in on where David is at. God hasn't done anything yet. He's praising God simply because he's God. Verse 6, hey, they've prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They've dug a pit before me. But by human standards, in the flesh and the natural, things are not good. But David's confident that God is going to do something. In the midst of it, they themselves, Saul and the people coming after him, they themselves have fallen. They just don't know it yet, is what David is implying. Something's going to happen because David has received promises from the Lord. And he's depending upon those promises. He's trusting in those promises. Not on his own strength, not on his own, you know, lying and dissembling. He's just saying, Lord, my heart is steadfast. God, my heart is steadfast. I'll sing and give praise. Awake my glory. Awake lute and harp. I'll awaken the dawn. I'll praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I'll sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all of the earth. We sang a song at the beginning of service derived exactly from those words. Your mercy reaches to the heavens, Lord. That's how far I can trust you. That's the length, the breadth, the height, the depth of your love. A lot of times we think, okay, I can praise God like that when I'm out of whatever I'm going through. We get the lyrics flashed up for the worship before the service, and we say, man, I can't wait until I'm in a place where I can really sing that and really mean it. Lord, get me out of this, and boy, will I praise you. Lord, you know, deliver me from this situation. I will praise you. I will love you. I will tell people about you. I mean, like God's that easily manipulated, right? I mean, David was in a low place last chapter, and in human terms, he's still in a low place right here, but spiritually, he's back where he needs to be. He's praising the Lord for who he is, trusting him and depending upon him and waiting on him. So back to 1 Samuel 22, we're still in verse 1. We're making good progress. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, when his brothers, David's brothers, and all of his father's house heard it, they went down there to them. So they're in the cave too. And, you know, we don't know exactly why, because it's possible that they heard that David was in a bad way and felt bad for him and wanted to support him. It's also possible that they figured, well, if Saul is really out to get this character, then he's going to come after us and either use us to get to him or just punish us because we know him and because we have the same name as him. But at least some of the people who went there, maybe his family, maybe not, but at least some of the people who end up with David hanging out in the cave, when they hear that David is, I'm going to say that backwards, when they hear that Saul is coming against David, because David hasn't come against Saul. Saul is coming against David, and Saul even gets confused on that by the end of the chapter. But when they hear that Saul is coming against David, they say to themselves, you know what? The enemy of my enemy is probably my friend. Because Saul's not really popular at this point. He's paranoid. He's treating the people harshly. You remember Samuel's prophecy way back, I think it was in chapter 8. He said, Israel, you don't want a king. Because here's how it's going to play out. He's going to draft your young men into military service. He's going to force your young women to work in his kitchens. He's going to tax you, your crops, your livestock, everything that you grow. He's going to take the best of. He's going to take your servants and anything else that's in your household and cause them to serve him. And Samuel said, in every way imaginable, you will be his servants. This king idea you've got, not a good thing. And Israel said, no, we want a king. Well, everything that Samuel had prophesied, everything that God spoke to him to share with the nation, it's coming true. The people have now seen it and experienced it. Saul's not the anointed one. He's not the one that everybody was putting their trust in anymore. They've experienced his harshness, and there are at least some that are willing to come alongside David to oppose him, even though David isn't really opposed to him. But they hear that Saul is coming against David, so it becomes a kind of a rallying point. So verse 2, everyone who's in distress, everyone who's in debt, everyone who's discontented, they gathered to him. And that's different people, different reasons. The ones who were in distress, they were the ones that Saul had specifically persecuted for some reason. In debt, that's self-explanatory. They're burdened by past mistakes of some kind. And then there's the discontented, literally in the Hebrew, that's bitter of soul, weary of life, just looking for hope anywhere they can find it. So David becomes captain over these guys, and there were about 400 men with him. The numbers grow, but it starts very quickly with 400 following him. And as the numbers grow, it's going to be interesting as we continue our study, the confidence that they have in David grows, the love that they have for David also grows because they start to believe in him. They begin to believe that God has anointed him to be king. They see God's hand on David, the anointing that comes with it. They also see it translated through David's character. And more about that as we continue tonight. Verse 3, we just get a little bit of a taste of it. David went there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. He doesn't know how this is going to play out. You and I know it's going to be a decade. David, it might be a week, it might be a month, it might be longer, but he's got some sense it's going to be long enough, probably want to get mom and dad someplace safe. Now, why Moab? Why of all the places he could go to stash his parents, would he go there? Who's David's great-grandmother? Think. Ruth, yeah, absolutely. And where did Ruth grow up? In Moab, yeah. She was a Moabitess. So he goes there knowing that he can probably appeal to that family connection and say, hey, for the sake of this family relationship, would you do me this favor? Would you do me a solid? Would you keep mom and dad safe? Now, commentators will wrangle about this a little bit, and some will say, well, that's David falling back into sin again. That's a lack of faith. He's doing just like Elimelech did, Ruth's father-in-law, when he fled Israel because of the famine. This is Gath all over again. He's going out to foreign lands all half-cocked. And I don't know, maybe. But see, what we see in the Psalms here, we've seen one and we're going to see a couple more before we're done. He seems pretty squared away with God at this point. And I think it's interesting, he's not himself hiding out there. He's getting his parents safe, so I don't know. I mean, if you really want to see this as a lack of faith on David's part, I'm still going to get encouraged by it, quite frankly, because it just says to me, okay, progressive sanctification means that we're not all spiritual, not all holy, not all made like Jesus, just like that. David is working out his faith the same way that all of us do, a little bit at a time, a little bit of a surrender, a little bit more yieldedness, a little bit more of a transformed heart, a little bit more of a transformed mind. David didn't suddenly become like Jesus all at once. He made mistakes just like me. So, you know, if it is an error, I think it's one that we can find encouragement in. Personally, I tend to just see it as a loving, prudent thing to do. You know, he probably took a risk coming out of hiding and traveling with his parents, and he did it because at that moment he was more concerned about them than he was about himself. Either way, whatever it was, verse 4 says, he brought them, his parents, before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now, stronghold here, verse 4, and you can miss it, that's another hideout. So he shifted from the cave to some other place, and a lot of people think for various reasons that this might have been Masada, that desert fortress. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, but wherever it was, the prophet Gad said to David in verse 5, don't stay there, wherever you are. depart and go to the land of Judah. So clearly God doesn't want David to hide out and wait for Saul to die. God's got some plans for what happens in Saul's latter days. And so even if David left with the idea that maybe he'd hang out, well, he comes back at least into Israel as far as this stronghold, whatever it is. And then the prophet Gad says, no, get all the way back in. Get to the heart of it. Get to the belly of it. Get into Judah. That's where God wants you to be. So David departed and went into the forest of Herith, which is still another hideout, but it's a lot closer to home. And when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree and Ramah with his spear in his hand, all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" They might have heard that he was back in Judah. Maybe they heard that he was in whatever fortress or stronghold he was in. That could have even been why the prophet told him that he ought to leave, because he knew that they'd been found out. But Saul is closing in. He's close. He knows that David is close. And it gives us a little bit of insight here into Saul's heart. We've gotten a glimpse of David's heart. Now we get a glimpse of Saul's heart, and it's not good. Because He's made all of his officers now are Benjaminites, because apparently he doesn't trust anyone who's not from the same tribe as him. His paranoia is continuing to grow. And where David is very soon going to be leading men on the basis of love and loyalty and stuff like that, Saul's all about threats and bribery. He says, this son of Jesse, can't even use his name. Doesn't want to say, you know, the guy who killed Goliath and saved the nation, or my son-in-law, David. Or, you know, my leading military commander, my armor bearer. No, it's the son of Jesse. I'm sure he said it almost like a curse. And then verse 8, Saul's paranoia really gets the best of him. He says, "All of you have conspired against me. There's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. There's not one of you who's sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." This is what self-pity does. I mean, if you take self-pity and you feed it and you water it, this is what it grows into. He's convinced himself, I think he really believes that David is trying to kill him. And he's convinced himself that everybody, including his own son Jonathan, is in on it. And the ones who aren't in on it at least aren't trying to stop it. The only one who's come against Saul so far is Saul himself. You know, God has told him, "Hey, Saul, you made some choices. There are going to be some consequences." But Saul is making it all about other people and other people's fault and what they're perpetrating on him. Reminds me of a Christian parenting seminar that Ann and I went to years and years ago. I'm not even sure we had kids at the time. We were just there. And this particular speaker was all about linking behavior to outcomes. And the key was when kids behave badly, you need to show them that their choices are really... their own choices are the things that are producing these outcomes. So it's not about me punishing you. It's about the choice that you make coming back and you reap what you sow kind of a thing. And one person raised their hand and said, "Okay, how is that going to stop the tantrum?" And the speaker just said, "Oh, it's not." There's still going to be a tantrum. And I'm sitting there saying, then what are we... Anyway... But that's what Saul is doing, because God has drawn that cause and effect. Saul, you made XYZ choices. Now you're reaping ABC consequences. And Saul is saying, "No, no, 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 no." He's throwing a fit. Actions have consequences. And Saul is like a little kid who's just blue in the face, screaming, completely irrational, convinced that the world is ending. Thing is, though, is he's still the guy with the power. He's still the king, and everything he's promising, he can make happen for someone. Captains of hundreds and captains of thousands and all kinds of rewards. And when you promise things like that, someone's going to take the bait. Verse 9, then answered Doeg the Edomite. Remember him? Doeg from last chapter? Doeg answers, he was set over the servants of Saul, and he said, "You know, come to think of it, as long as you're offering a reward and everything, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub." Doeg, name means dog, not surprisingly, was lurking in the shadows in chapter 21 when David and some of his men went and persuaded Ahimelech to give them the showbread because they were starving. We knew when he was lurking there, he was up to no good. Well, we were right. He says, I saw David. Yeah, he was with Ahimelech, the high priest. And verse 10, you know what? Come to think of it, Ahimelech actually inquired of the Lord for him. He gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath to the Philistine, which of course is a lie, right? I mean, not all of it. Did he give him provisions? Yeah. Did he give him the sword? Yeah. But there's nothing in Scripture about Ahimelech inquiring of the Lord on David's behalf, and Ahimelech's going to deny it later. Nothing at all to suggest that David even asked him to, but you know, the best way to lie is to tell some of the truth. One true thing, the provisions, another true thing, the sword, and then he embellishes a little bit to make a better story, to really whet Saul's appetite, to really whip him into a frenzy. He's throwing gasoline on the fire is what he's doing. He's feeding Saul's paranoia, because what does Saul hear? I mean, Ahimelech says he inquired of the Lord, and what does Saul automatically assume? He inquired of the Lord how to defeat me, how to kill me, how to usurp the throne. In his mind, you can just, everything we know about him, it's spinning at this point. It's sort of like if you come across, some of you have had the opportunity in your previous non-Christian, sinful, reprobate lives to come across someone really, really strung out on drugs. And if you're as sinful and devious as me, you come up and you whisper in their ear, there are spiders everywhere. And pretty soon they're all just... Yeah, I was that guy. but that's about what it's like for Saul. Is you give Saul any kind of kernel of information that leads him to believe that people are plotting, and his mind just explodes with all of the possibilities. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king, and Saul said, so listen, son of Ahitub. Saul's not using his name either. He's big on not using names when he's mad at someone. And Ahimelech means brother of the king, so you can... You know, understand, he's distancing himself from this guy. Ahimelech answers and says, here, because he doesn't know anything's going on. And Saul said to him, tell me, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you've given him bread and a sword, and you've inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? See, Saul's convinced that David's against him, and consulting the priest, how can he prevail? And notice this even seems to imply that Saul knows that he's not on the side of God. Because if David is inquiring of God how to defeat him, then Saul must know that God is not on his side. And God's already told him that much. It's not new information. But it doesn't seem to make any difference at all whatsoever to Saul. Because at this point, he's embraced his identity as a guy who's standing against God. Remember, Saul's a type of Satan. Satan knows that he's opposed to God. And on some level, he's got to know that God's going to win. But in for a dime, in for a dollar, Satan has made his stand. This is who I am. I'm the guy opposed to the true and living God. Well, Saul is also bought into that same kind of a thing, and he's opposed to God. And you've probably met people that go down that same road. Well, if that's the way that God is, I don't want to have anything to do with him. Fine. That's your choice. God will let it play out, and you'll have all of eternity to regret it. Meanwhile, all of this just baffles Ahimelech, because for the last he heard, David was on a secret mission for who? For Saul. So Ahimelech answers the king, verse 14, and says, yeah, I don't get this. Who among your servants is as faithful as David? David, the king's son-in-law, right? David who goes at your bidding, David who's honorable in your house, which is all the same stuff that Jonathan tried to tell Saul. What has David ever done except try to serve you? Why would I think that there was anything wrong is where Ahimelech is coming from. David shows up, he said that he's on a mission, he's come here before on your behalf. Why would I think anything was out of the ordinary? But for the record, Ahimelech says, just if somebody's writing things down, did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. You know, this is crazy, but as long as we're going to a crazy place, let me go on record. No, I didn't. I had no reason to think he was here except on a mission for you. Said that he was, always was before. So verse 15, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to anything in the house of my father. for your servant knew nothing of all of this, little or much. Underlying house of my father there, we're going to come back to that, because God's indulging in a little bit of foreshadowing here. But Ahimelech says, I didn't inquire of the Lord for him. I probably would have if he'd asked, but he didn't. He's always been on your side. I don't know why it would be a big deal, but he didn't ask, so I didn't inquire. But see, Saul's in a crazy place, and he's not going to let a little thing called truth slow him down. He's way too whipped up to get confused by facts. The king says, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. You're guilty, or you wouldn't be here. And there's that phrase again, verse 16, all your father's house. Ahimelech just, he didn't mean to, but he made things worse, not better, talking about how great David was, warrior, hero, son-in-law, all of which just reminds Saul on some level, he's a good guy and you're trying to kill him. You've already tried a few times and now you're trying again. And he's trying to kill David. We've talked about this, because who's he really mad at? Really mad at God, absolutely. But he can't get at God, can't put his fingers around God's neck, so he's going after David because he figures it's the next best thing, the one that God has chosen to replace him. King said to all of the guards who stood about him, guys, kill him. Kill all of them. Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David. And they knew when he fled and didn't tell it to me. Treason! They're all on his side. Kill him now. But the servants of the king wouldn't lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. Not sure why. Maybe it's because they were priests. Maybe because they knew that Saul was nuts. But we've seen that before, haven't we? Back in chapter 14, Saul was off on one of his crazy, you know, streaks, and he said, kill my son David. And they said, no, because this is one of those times you tell us to do it now, and then you're going to tell us that we shouldn't have later, and it'll be too late. No, we're not going to kill a bunch of priests. This is everything that God warned Israel about. So the king said to Doeg, well, okay, I'll deal with them later. You turn and kill the priests. By the way, this is patently illegal. You're not allowed to kill a whole family for the sins of one, even if Ahimelech had been guilty. But again, not to be confused or troubled with the facts, the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. Because he figures, well, Doeg's the one who spoke up in the first place. Plus, he's not a Jew. He's an Edomite and apparently doesn't have the same fear of the Lord if that was anywhere in their calculus. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. That would have been priests. 85 priests is who he killed. But he did even more, because remember last chapter, he was detained in the house of the Lord. Whatever he was doing in the tabernacle, I don't think it was worshiping God, because not only did he do everything that Saul asked, he went above and beyond. He's ambitious. So verse 19, he also struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword. Men and women, children, nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, sheep, killed them all, because he really wants to get on Saul's good side. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David, and Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. And David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I've caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. And there is that phrase for a third time, your father's house. What's the Holy Spirit calling our attention to here? Think back, way back, when we started off in 1 Samuel together. Remember when Eli was the high priest? His sons were blaspheming the Lord and Eli was doing nothing. Samuel brought a message from God, and God said, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give you the house of your father, all of the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? And rhetorical question, the answer is obviously yes. And then God says, so why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I've commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? He's saying this to Eli. Your sons are pigs. Your sons are heretics and blasphemers. But it's more important that they like you than you obey me. Why do you honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all of the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now I say, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed, Behold, the days are coming that I'll cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so there'll not be an old man in your house. God had told Eli that there would come a day when God would very decisively remove the priesthood from that family. That was in chapter 2. Chapter 3, remember, he said the same thing in different words. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'll do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I'll perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him I'll judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, and because his sons made themselves vile and he didn't restrain them. So that's come home to roost. The Holy Spirit is telling us that this day, the day that's being described here, is the day that the Lord's judgment is delivered against Eli. Now, that doesn't mean that Doeg isn't guilty. He's guilty of sin. Doesn't mean that Saul isn't guilty. It was his idea. But God is using their evil to carry out his judgment, as he does so often. He uses the wickedness of men to enforce his judgment. But Saul and Doeg aren't the only guys that bear guilt here. David also bears some guilt, some responsibility, and he knows it. He says, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he'd surely tell Saul, I've caused the death of all the persons in your father's house. He knew that his lie started the whole avalanche. Remember, he told Ahimelech, I'm here on a secret mission. If he hadn't lied, Ahimelech could have passed on helping him, and then he wouldn't be accountable. If he hadn't lied, he could have at least been a little bit less naive when Saul said, hey, come over here, I want to talk to you about something. He could have run, he could have fled, he could have taken up arms, could have even joined David in standing against Saul. But he didn't have a chance to do any of that because David lied to him. Makes me think of James chapter 3. The tongue is a little member and boasts great things. That little couple ounces of flesh halfway between your head and your heart. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue's a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it's set on fire by hell. Hell lights the fire in the tongue, and the tongue sets the whole forest ablaze. And now, if you'd asked David at the beginning of chapter 21, he would have told you he wasn't setting anything on fire. He wasn't defiling anyone. Just a little white lie to further a really good cause. I mean, maybe it's a sin, but it's not a sin that's going to hurt anyone, right? It's a victimless crime. Except there's no such thing, right? This world is a complex place, and we've got no idea exactly what consequences our actions might entail. Even the smallest, most innocent lie, and a whole city gets slaughtered, massacred. And we tell little lies all the time, don't we? I had a friend at work who used to say, you know what, I don't want to hear the F word. He meant fine. He'd say, look, when I ask you how things are going, how's it, you know, how's your day? He didn't want to hear the F word, that four-letter word, fine. Because things never are, right? I mean, if they really are fine, we don't say fine, we say good. Oh, it's great, fantastic, thanks for asking, I want to tell you about it. And when we say fine, it means that they're really not. It's a lie. And the thing about it is, well, what's it hurting? I'm liberating him of the burden of caring about what's going on in my life. Because you know what? God is good and God has got it covered. But you know what? When we're not real with each other, we rob each other, if nothing else, of the ability to pray. Maybe even the ability to intervene and offer a word of wisdom or to help in some substantive way. But at the very least, when people say, well, I don't want to bother you. I you know, it's not a big deal. Yeah, but it's not a bother to pray. We get to pray for each other. I mean, of all the things we get to do as believers in Jesus Christ, that's probably one of the best. And prayer changes things. David lied. David lied, and now it's too late for him to change things for Ahimelech. Because once he knocked down that first domino, it was off to the races. But, again, another glimpse into where David's heart is at. He knows it's too late for him to do anything about Ahimelech, but it's not too late to do what he can do for Abiathar. Stay with me, he says, verse 23, don't fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. He's pledging to protect them. What's done is done. He can't do anything about it, but he can do something about this. He can protect this guy. And David makes good on his word, because as we continue through the historical books, we're going to see when David becomes king, Abiathar becomes high priest. I'm sure when David lied and realized that he lied, Satan was probably right there saying, "You blew it. You blew it big time. God can never forgive this. You share the responsibility for a whole city getting massacred. You can't be a man after God's own heart anymore. You probably never were, but you won't be now." Probably hope that when David tripped walking down the path that he'd throw himself off of a cliff. His condemnation is one of Satan's best weapons. Sometimes we don't differentiate in our heads. We just feel guilty. And we say, I feel guilty. I feel ashamed. But we've got to ask ourselves, what am I experiencing? Is that conviction from the Holy Spirit? Because conviction from the Holy Spirit always draws us closer to God. It pulls us in. Conviction says, okay, you've walked away. You've messed up. Maybe you've messed up big time. Come back. If you've gone prodigal, come back. Because God wants to throw a feast. He wants to wrap the robe of righteousness around you again. That's conviction. It's that feeling of guilt from the Holy Spirit intended to draw us back to where we never should have left in the first place, but where God is really eager to see us restored. Condemnation is completely the opposite. Condemnation comes from Satan. Condemnation pulls us away from God and tries to convince us we're not worthy. We're not able. We've done something unpardonable. God's love isn't big enough. Which way is whatever you're experiencing pushing you, towards God or away from God? That'll tell you where it's coming from. If it's away from God, it's from the enemy. If it's toward God, it's from God, and embrace it. David undoubtedly is convicted here. He's guilty, but he knows where he can go to for forgiveness. Flip over to Psalm 52. We're going to see how much David doesn't fall into Satan's trap here. Psalm 52, once again to the chief musician, this is a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, "David has gone to the house of Ahimelech." So a psalm written at the same time as the events that are unfolding here in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. David writes, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" Could be referring to Doeg or Saul or both of them. "Why do you boast in evil? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness." David's amazed at just how evil Doeg really is. You know, he's mindful of his own guilt. He knows that his lies contributed to the whole thing, but he looks at Doeg and says, "You love all devouring words. You don't just have a deceitful tongue, you are a deceitful tongue. But you know what? God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. And when that day comes, I hope I'm around to see it. Because when that day comes, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'Here's the man who didn't make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness.' The wicked prosper for a season, but only for a season." But David says, verse 8, notice, "I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." Yeah, I sinned, but I can go to God for forgiveness, David is saying. "I'll praise God forever because God has done this thing. And in the presence of his saints, he's going to wait on the Lord's name, for it is good." David can't do anything about what's past, but he's determined to do what he can do about the future. And he knows that it starts with his relationship with the Lord. What does he say? "I'm going to praise you, Lord. I'll praise you forever. I trust in your mercy. I trust it forever." He knows that before he can do anything worthwhile for Abiathar or for anyone else, he needs to be restored. He needs to be in a place of relationship with God. So Abiathar joins with David. We're going to see them together over the next chapters, really over the next few books of Scripture. And it's interesting if you think about it, because Abiathar is a priest. He's the last survivor of this priestly family. Gad is going to keep hanging out. Gad's a prophet. And we'll see him show up from time to time. And then we've got David, who, even though he's in exile, is still a king. Prophet, priest, king. All hanging out together. Isn't that interesting? Once again, it's almost like the Holy Spirit is jumping up and down saying, okay, pay attention here, because David is a type of who? Jesus, who is prophet, priest, and king. And here in this chapter, David is specifically a type of Jesus as he is today. How do you figure, Patrick? David was in a cave. Jesus is in heaven. Yeah, but they're both waiting for God to make their enemies their footstool, right? They're both taking refuge in the Lord until calamity passes by. We read that earlier. And what are they doing during this season of waiting but gathering a remnant unto themselves? Not a big group. Not a particularly noble group. Who went to David? Same kind of folks who seem to find their way to Jesus. People in distress, people in debt, people who are discontented. Verse 2, that's who gathered unto David, that's who gathers unto Jesus. It's everything we've been talking about in Luke, right? Those who are hungry, those who are poor, those who are wretched and weeping and know it. Those who realize that their sin has created a debt that they can't pay. Jesus came to seek who? The least, the last, and the lost. Jesus came to tell the world, hey, come to me, you who are thirsty, I'll give you rivers of living water. Come to me, you who are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And when we do, he does. Look at verse 2. David became captain over the likes of, well, us. There were about 400 men with him. Not a big group. Not an impressive group, but something interesting happens between here and 2 Samuel 23. By the time we get to 2 Samuel 23, all of a sudden they're going to be called mighty men of valor. Why? Flip over to Hebrews chapter 2, if you would. Mighty men of valor. Why? How do they get that title? What changes? It's entirely because they follow David when they've got no earthly reason to. They follow David even while he's in exile. They follow David even while it's dangerous because they knew he would eventually return as king. They believed by faith what David would become, even though their eyes told them something different. Their eyes couldn't see it. But by faith, their heart believed it. Verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 2, God put all in subjection under him. Under him meaning Jesus. God put everything under subjection to Jesus. He left nothing that's not put under Jesus. But now, you and I right here today, right now, we don't see yet all things put under him. We look around the world, doesn't look a whole lot like Jesus is king right now. What do we see? Verse 9, we see Jesus made a little bit lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Right now, we only see the suffering servant, the perfect sacrifice. Why? Verse 10, it was fitting for God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's us. In order to do that, which was God's plan all along, it was fitting to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Notice that title. Captain of our salvations. Jesus is captain over us, just as David was captain over those who came and hung out with him in the cave. And what happens to those who say, captain, my captain? Verse 11, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Both he who sanctifies God and those who are being sanctified, us, we're all together. We're one. We're joint heirs with Christ. We have fellowship with Christ, for which reason he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Jesus calls us brother and says, I'll declare your name, our name, my name, your name. Jesus is going to declare it in the midst of the assembly. I'll sing praise to you. Wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Jesus praises us before the Lord. We praise him before the Lord. We're one. We're united with him. And that's what makes us mighty men and women of valor. One day every tongue will confess. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for who? We sing it for those who serve Him now. There's going to come a time when every knee bows before the Lord. But the greatest reward is for those of us who worship Him now, when by worldly standards, He's down and out. When our eyes tell us He's got no form or comeliness that anyone should desire Him. Do we want that? I want that. The treasure, the reward, the crown, whatever it is, for serving Him now, how do we get there? The first step, most of us I think have already taken, we come to Him. Came to Him different ways, some distressed, some in debt, some discontent. Poor, hungry, wretched, sick and tired of being sick and tired. We've come to Him. And notice in coming to Him, we separate ourselves from the world, or we should. We go to a different place, if not physically, at least spiritually. It's not about, you know, giving up this sin, giving up that sin. It's not one big cosmic Lent. But our priorities change. Our focus is different. Our decisions are made according to a different criteria. Because it's about Jesus now. And it's about wanting to follow Him and be like Him. It's about love and loyalty, just as it was for the people following David. And we realize, man, all that Satan offers, it seemed good, but it's all about threats and empty promises. It's the bitterness and the vial that comes out of Saul's mouth. And you know, when we do, when we separate ourselves from the world and we say, you know what, I'm going to live for Jesus, my heart is His and my loyalty is to Him, it's guaranteed there's going to be a Doeg. There's going to be someone who lies, who makes sure that even our well-intentioned actions are seen in the worst possible light, who's there to remind us of our greatest failures, who's going to tempt us to respond to sin with sin. Maybe even going to persuade us, just hunker down and wait for the rapture. Hide out, keep your head low, keep a low profile, and eventually this will all be over. But interesting, what did God tell David and his men to do? Verse 5, God said, don't stay in the stronghold. Go to the land of Judah. Don't run out the clock. Don't sit on the sidelines. Get in the game. Yeah, don't be of the world, but be in the world. Because over time, he starts off in this chapter with 400 mighty men. Over time, it's going to be a lot more. How does that number increase? How do you go from 400 to 600 to even more than that, 3,000? The number doesn't grow if they can't hear about David. Can't join them if they don't hear about him. Can't join them if they don't hear that he's taking a stand versus Saul. Can't join them if they don't hear God's promise, hey, he's already won. He's going to be back one day and he's going to come back as king. No one will follow David if they don't hear those truths. And those same truths will lead people to Jesus. Turn to Psalm 142 as we wrap up tonight. Psalm 142. Contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. So we're all the way back at the beginning of the chapter now. David's back in the cave. But as we read it, don't read it in David's voice. Don't hear David in the cave. Hear Jesus in Gethsemane. I'm going to read this in a second. Hear Jesus on the Via Dolorosa. Hear Jesus hanging on the cross. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare before Him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then You knew my path. And the way in which I walk, they've secretly set a snare for me. Look at my right hand and see, there's no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to You, O Lord. I said, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry. for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they're stronger than I. My God, why have you forsaken me? But we know that wasn't a cry of defeat. When he said, Lord, into your hands I entrust my soul, he was declaring victory. Totalistai, it's finished. Verse 7, bring my soul out of prison, that I might praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. God heard Jesus' prayer. Jesus descended into hell, but on the third day he rose again, right? And he heard David's prayer because he brought David forth from the cave to rule and reign over Israel. And he's heard our prayers. Because if we've gone to the cross with Jesus, if we've been crucified with him, well, then he's raised us up. He's raised us up to do what? The same thing that Jesus did, the same thing that David did, to praise his name. Because one day the righteous are going to surround us. We're going to look around everywhere, and it's going to be nothing but righteous people praising the Lord, worshiping him. And one day we're going to see. We think we know now, and I'm convinced we don't know a fraction of just how bountifully God has dealt with us. Some days it doesn't feel very bountiful at all. Some days I can't see the bountiful for all of the storms and all of the pain and all of the worry and all of the death. But one day we're going to see it, and we're not going to be able to deny it, and we're not going to want to deny it. But see, even now here in this cold, damp place, God's preparing us. James and Bud and Christy, they're down in Mexico. The week before they left, it was one trial after another. It was one crazy thing out of left field after another. And I see that every time I see a missions trip go out, because God is preparing them and wants to cultivate a particular dependency, a heightened state of awareness of their reliance on the Lord. So when they get out to the missions field, they're already clinging to God. Well, even in God's millennial kingdom, there's going to be challenges. And we're going to have a lot more responsibility. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus. But what's God doing? Even now, he's refining us and he's getting us ready, just like he was getting David ready. David, you're going to be a king. But being a king is no picnic. Tremendous responsibility. Decisions. I want you to learn to rely on me now. Because if you wait until you've got the crown on your head and the scepter in your hand, you're not going to do it. He's cultivating that reliance on the Lord. He's doing the same thing with you, and I am convinced of it. He's teaching us through the pain and through the struggle to rely on the Lord and the Lord alone. He's letting this world mold us and shape us into the mighty men of valor he intends us to become. He's teaching us the law of love. Just like David stepped out and put his parents first, even at risk to himself. He's teaching us perseverance. The answers to our prayers might not come overnight. They might not come for years. He's teaching us dependency. At their max, David and his mighty men of valor were outnumbered by a factor of 1,000. He's teaching us not to hide out, but to step out and trust him. And he's also teaching us we can't undo the sins of the past. Satan will try to bring them back around and condemn us with them, drag us down. And God is saying to us, hey, don't give him a foothold. Don't quit and don't give up and don't accept or listen to the condemnation of the enemy. Go forward and do what you can with what you have where you are. David couldn't bring Ahimelech back. He could love Abiathar. And so can we. There's things in our lives we can't undo. There's mistakes that we've made that are just made. And we need to just accept that they're made. And they're made forever. But if we live in that place, and if we camp out in that place, and we let Satan drag us down to that place, then we're not going to have the opportunity to make good decisions and right decisions and godly decisions and loving decisions that proclaim that there's a better way and there's a different way. And we didn't know it then. Or maybe we were just starting to know it then, but we know it now. And it's on that basis, the basis of that love, the basis of that truth, the basis of that hope, that we're going to love the Abiathar right in front of us. And the one after that, and the one after that. Lord, I pray as Becky comes back up that you would birth that kind of love in us, that you would stir that kind of hope deep in our soul. And Lord, I pray that you'd draw that kind of praise from us as we look to David, as we see him rooted and grounded in your love. The hymns of praise that just burst forth from him, and we praise you, Lord, that they're recorded, that we can not only find hope, but we can speak hope and praise through them. Lord, however we came here tonight, and whatever happened to us during the day and during these last few days, Lord, we, just as an act of will, decide we will praise you. We will praise you with our lips. We will praise you with our lives. We will acknowledge that you are good, and you're the only thing that's good. You're the source of everything that's good. And Lord, we thank you that you've extended that goodness by your grace to cover us. It's interesting, we early in the service looked at Psalm 57. And I'm struck by the similarity between David's words and the words that we sung at the very beginning of service, the very first song that Becky led us in tonight. Set aside the worries of my day to quiet down my busy mind and find a hiding place. David puts it this way. He says, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men. This is back in Psalm 57. Sons of men, set on fire, teeth, spears and arrows, their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all of the earth. They've prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They've dug a pit before me. But into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God. I open up my heart and let my spirit worship yours. I open up my mouth and let a song of praise come forth. Childlike faith, honest praise, unashamed love. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I'll sing and give praise. Awaken my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I'll awaken the dawn. I'll praise you, O Lord, among the people. I'll sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches into the heavens. Your truth under the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above the earth. We want to love Abiathar. It starts with letting God love us, embracing it, and then turning around and declaring it back to him. Looking at the trials of this world for what they are, momentary light affliction. Setting them aside and saying, God, you are worthy of my praise, of my adoration, of my life, of my faith, of my love, of my sacrifice. When David got that right, he got everything else right. When we get this right, we fulfill the plans and purposes God has for us. Let's praise the one who is worthy. Final thought as we close. It was years and years and years after God spoke those things to Eli that the judgment that he promised came about. God's never in a hurry, but he's also never late. And if God's judgment is sure, God's love and his mercy and his promises to you and I are even more so. God does judge, but he greatly prefers to meet us in grace and mercy. And the promises that he's given us, great and precious promises. He's faithful. And if we're not laying hold of those right now, if we're not feeling them, if we're not experiencing them, we will. Because he's in control. As we praise him, whether we see it or not, but on the basis of what we see in his word, on the basis of what we know to be true, on the basis of the faith that he's given us, he will, in his time, make us mighty men and women of valor. He will, in his time, glorify himself in us. He will, in his time, surround us with righteousness and author even more praise in us. Because he is faithful, and he's in control, and he hasn't left us or forsaken us. Truthfully, I talk so much about our reaction, our response to God, In light of so great a salvation, what ought we now do? And I think that that's important. I think it's critically important, or I wouldn't spend so much time on it. But it's also important to remember that whatever we do, God is still God, and God is still love. Amen? Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.